I'm going to get to the scripture reading in a second, but I want to acknowledge first that it's New Year's Day, and I do not know how you woke up feeling this morning. I'm not referring to any headaches that you might have, but rather to the condition of your heart. I imagine that some of us were happy to see the dawning of this day. Good riddance to 2016, which was perhaps for you full of loss and grief and hopes unrealized. And I imagine that others of us cried a little when the clock rolled over into the new year, which is perhaps for you full of uncertainty and fear and hopes unrealized. And maybe you sit at one extreme, full of despair and ambivalence about what was and is to come. Or perhaps you sit at the other, full of joy and hope about what was and is to come. Or maybe you're somewhere in between, happy to see 2016 go, but also a bit fearful to step into 2017. I can't say where you are this morning, but I can say with some assurance that collectively we represent the full spectrum of feelings. We bring a wide range of feelings and realities with us to the scripture reading this morning. And so I invite you to take a second to take stock of where you sit this morning, of where you are emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. Just rest there as I pray. God, your promise is good. A Savior born to all people, born right into our lives, born into our joy and our sorrow, into our highs and our lows, our terrors and our triumphs. We pray that you would be present to us now in the reading and proclaiming of your word, that you would meet us with your grace, be it a word of comfort or challenge or both, whatever you would have us hear on this day at the start of this new year. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now trust in God's love, even in the face of this difficult text I am about to read. It is today's second scripture reading, found only on the second page of the Gospels in the New Testament of your pew Bibles. The text starts just as the wise men have made their exit from Bethlehem. From Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, listen to the word of the Lord. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And then Joseph got up. He took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This sermon is going to ask a lot of questions, because this text also asks a lot of questions. At least the text raises a lot of questions. Questions about God, about God's providence, God's protection, God's promises. Some of these questions might feel problematic, much like the text itself is problematic. Maybe even the preacher preaching on said text on the first day of the new year seems problematic. To which I would say, blame the lectionary. That's the three-year cycle of scripture that delineates our readings in worship each week. And also plan accordingly, because in 3 years, this text will return. And still, among all of these questions, there is a promise. And this is the promise. The God we proclaim to believe in, the very God we raise our questions to, is the same God who loves us, so much so that God was born into our world, a world that is, yes, at times full of terror, uncertainty, nightmares, and greatest fears realized. The promise, God loves us, and God is present with us. Here's what the scripture might be saying to you this morning. If you, like our Savior Jesus Christ, know the preferably forgotten horrors that can accompany this life, if you know what it is to be vulnerable, to need refuge, to live nightmares, then know this. The word that meets us in this text is a word of hope. God loves us, and God is present with us. Or perhaps this is what it's saying to you. If you are tempted, like me, to believe that your life is and forever will be untouched by such terror, then know this. The God that meets us in this text is bigger than the false idol of security and safety that we are so tempted to trust in. Again, we are only given one guarantee, one promise. God loves us, and God is present with us. This text unfolds in three acts. Each act is peppered with the promise of God's love and presence. And from that promise unfolds so many questions. First, Joseph's nightmare. No sooner than the wise men have made their exit, not long enough for Mary and Joseph to settle into the rest that comes after the company has finally left, Joseph dreams a nightmare. The angel of the Lord visits him with a stern command, "Get up." This is more than a rude awakening. It is the surge of adrenaline pulsing in every part of your being as you switch into survival mode. The scene is initiated by God's action. The angel of the Lord directs Joseph and his family, and in turn, Joseph and his family respond to God's call. they become refugees. This story is particularly poignant in our present time. This is Helm. He was born September 13th to Syrian refugee parents at a Greek refugee camp, and he is one of four children that Time magazine will follow for the next year. I read from the story in this week's edition of Time magazine. More than 1,000 Syrian refugees, like Suad, have given birth in Greece this year, being 2016. And since September, Time has followed four of them. These are mothers to children of no nation, conceived in war and gestated in flight. Through video, social media, photography, and the written word, Time will spend the next year documenting the baby's first year of life. Wrapped in donated blankets and secondhand onesies, they will likely spend at least the first months of their new lives in hastily built refugee camps that offer little protection from winter's freezing temperatures and summer's swarm of mosquitoes. They are in between worlds, in a world teeming with unknowns about the only thing certain in their lives is that they probably won't see their parents' home country until they are adults, if ever. These refugees, the parents and children alike, they know something the Holy Family knew. They know something of the life that was Jesus' first few years on earth. And with Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, they ask us, when God awakes us from our sleep and safety, when the presence and urgency of God is felt pulsing through our veins, how will we respond? Will we flee in the middle of the night, trusting in God's way, however uncertain it may seem? Or will we sleep on, trusting falsely in our sense that we are untouchable? And also, when what wakes us in the middle of the night is the Josephs and Marys of our world, refugees worn from the journey, driven by fear and desperate for a taste of home, will we provide? Or will we look the other way, securing the safety of shelter and food and health and education for only ourselves? As Mary and Joseph escape in the cover of the night, Matthew breaks away to our second scene. Back in Bethlehem, Herod is in full-blown retaliation mode. He has been duped and he is infuriated. God has subverted Herod's power. Feeling threatened and out of control, Herod takes revenge. He orders the genocide of children. And in his command, we come face to face with evil. Some commentators are wont to gloss over the destruction of all of Jesus' peers. They focus instead on how God protected the chosen one. I have to say, that is unsatisfactory for me, and maybe for you as well. I cannot find much hope in a text that protects the one while allowing for the destruction of all of his peers. However, as I read this text, this is neither Matthew's focus nor his intention. Rather, Matthew highlights the suffering of the community. The more I read the text, the more the verse stands out to me. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. I think too often We want to console the inconsolable sadness. We believe that we can, with the right words, make everything right. However, when an entire community loses its children, there are no words. All we can do is make space. Make space for the wailing and the loud lamentation. I have to wonder if lament cannot be brought into this space, in the sanctuary of God's people, then where can it be brought? When evil shows its face, when one person's inability to see beyond themselves strips countless others of their personhood, will we join with those in power, taking Herod's marching orders in hopes of getting our piece of the pie? Or will we sit with the powerless, those left lamenting, holding but not fixing their inconsolable sadness? Will we privilege their pain over our own discomfort? Will we let their need for safety take precedent over our own need to stick our heads in the sand? And then there's the third scene. The threat on Jesus' life seems to come to an end with the passing of Herod. The angel of the Lord again appears to Joseph in a dream, and this time with a more hopeful message. Return to Israel. It is safe. Go home. And as they make their way home to Judea, Joseph grows concerned. Herod's son is now in power, and Joseph, being the protective father that he is, understands that Bethlehem may still not be safe. And so he reroutes his family to the land of Galilee instead. Here's what Joseph does. He dares to trust that God is present. He follows his instincts, knowing that they are God-given. And in choosing to trust God, Joseph submits himself to the harsh reminder that he is not in control. We are not in control. Mary and Joseph choose to trust that God is making a way forward, and in so doing, they ask each of us to do the same. Can we trust that God is in control, that God is good, and that God is making a way forward, that we do not need to control every aspect of our lives, of our children's lives, that we do not need to bulldoze the path for our young people, but rather trust God to make a way? This is not, as the text surely suggests, this is not a guarantee that all will be perfect. Submitting ourselves to God's will does not guarantee a happy, healthy, and prosperous 2017. But God's presence does provide hope. For God's love is enough. God's love is enough to see us through, enough to wake us up and to send us out, enough to open us to the needs of others. God's love is enough to hold our inconsolable lament, and enough to build a home, even in a foreign land. At the conclusion of each three of these scenes, Matthew returns to what the prophets before him have proclaimed. I believe that when he does this, he wants the readers to see that God has had a plan all along. He wants us to trust that God will make a way, just as God has always made a way, even when evil interrupts and threatens. God's love overcomes. The promise is this: God loves us and God is present with us. Out of love, God was born into this world, which is at times full of terror, and God remains with us. And the question is this: how will we further God's love in the world by making God's presence known? Will we dare to follow God in the darkest hours of the night? Will we subvert systems of power with dangerous acts of love? Will we quiet our need to fix things long enough to sit in unfixable places? And will we risk our illusion of control in order to fully trust in God? That is the work of Christmas: furthering God's love in the world. The work of Christmas, I take it from the title of Howard Thurman's poem, The Work of Christmas. Howard Thurman was a prolific African-American theologian and civil rights activist throughout the 20th century. And if you do not have a New Year's resolution yet, feel free to pull one from his poem. When the son of the angel is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins: to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace on earth, to make music in the heart. Amen.